Well, as we come to the end of our Holy Week series, our Holy Week observance, what a glorious week it has been. I have thoroughly enjoyed, as your pastor, bringing these messages to you. I have thoroughly enjoyed seeing you and being with you this week. I have thoroughly enjoyed singing the songs and praying the prayers and seeing God move among us. And so today we come to the culmination of our Holy Week observance as we come to the resurrection. I'll be in Luke chapter 24 today. Luke chapter 24, we will consider 12 verses under the heading, The First Day. Now, as we mentioned earlier this morning as the sun was coming up, that the resurrection has changed, literally changed human existence. And that's the singular thought that I want us to ponder today in our time as we look at this text, that if we're going to fully understand the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to understand his death, his burial, and now his resurrection, it requires us to see. Okay.
Always something.
No, my name is not Milli Vanilli. I guess I forgot to turn the sound down on my phone. You know, just let me make a comment. I got to make a comment. I'm sorry. I just got to.
Is this your proof text now that you're not lip syncing?
Yes. Okay. Yes. Don't judge the effectiveness of a church by its size. The Lord has blessed us. This is unscripted, so I probably will go off the rails. The Lord has blessed Grace Covenant Baptist Church over a number of years with a web presence that I'm not going to say I'm proud of it. I am proud of it. But we send our messages and our teaching and the heart of this church all around the world. Not just in various and sundry members serving in other churches, although we do endorse our members at many different times. And there are some here, sitting here today, who have gone and served other churches out of our church. Not only do we do that, but we send the Word of God around the world via the internet and electronic media. And so a couple times this week, you know that we had some technical difficulties and we couldn't get stuff started. And so I had to go and check on stuff. And we were concerned last night that last night's message was not recorded, but in fact it was. The video and the audio was recorded, and it would be on sermon audio. You can see it there. And we're just trying at every point we can to get the Word of Christ out to as many people as we can. We realize that we have the good seed, and we just want to go and sow that seed everywhere we can. And so what you just witnessed was part of our technical interface where we're broadcasting live on a couple, three different platforms. We're broadcasting live on Sermon Audio, Facebook, and YouTube, all concurrently. And we're striving just to get the Word of Christ out. So that's what that was all about. There? All right. But you would have never thought that a church our size would be doing that. But we are. And we have been for a number of years. And so praise God for that. All right, back to our time today. Now that we got all the glitches worked out of the technical system, I hope. To fully understand the passion of our Lord Jesus requires us to see that his resurrection changes all of human existence. All of human existence. I'd originally written in my notes all of human history, but really Christ has changed more than history. He's changed how we live. He's changed this world. He's changed everything about us. You know, I've talked to several people over this last week or so that, you know, with the lockdowns this time last year, and if you remember last year, we were not able to meet, as a church. We had to do church via Facebook last year. And we probably ought to be thankful because last year on this day was when the tornado came through south end of West Monroe, about a half a mile from where I was broadcasting. Nancy and I were at the other location, our Trenton Street location, and we were preaching. I was preaching right through the middle of the tornado, literally. And so we didn't get to meet last year. And since that time, since the lockdown last year, things just haven't been the same, right? Literally, the condition of our society with the pandemic and all of the things that have happened with that has changed how we do a lot of things. It's changed how we do business. It's changed how we shop. It's changed how we go to the grocery store. It's changed how we really worship, how we do church. Now, I'm not saying that all those changes are good. I'm just saying they're changes. And as I wrote my notes for this message in saying that Christ changes, his resurrection changes all of human history, I was really convicted over the fact that how is it that a pandemic can change our existence and all that Christ does is change history? Well, that doesn't seem right, because it isn't right. Christ changes our existence too. As we saw this morning, he changes our perspective. He changes our perspective on priorities. He changes our accounting of time from the things before Christ to the things after Christ. He changes our view of death, and he changes our expectations for life. He changes everything, even how we worship. And if Christ has not changed everything, then perhaps you haven't met Christ. Because he literally changes everything. And so we are looking at that from this perspective and remembering that our existence has been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. All this is coming to us from Luke chapter 24. We'll be starting at verse 1 and reading down to verse 12. But on the first day of the week, early at dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them, to the apostles, as an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness to us. We thank you for your grace upon us. We thank you, Father, for the resurrection. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, that you have changed time and existence. And so, Father, we simply ask that as we consider the first day, the Lord, you would, in fact, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we might be changed by the indwelling of your Spirit, applying the finished work of the gospel, the finished work of the cross, as evidenced by the fact that our Lord and Savior has risen from the dead. And Father, that you would make us change agents in this world, that we would be salt and light before a lost and a dying generation. And that, Father, as much as it depends upon us, we would go and sow the good seed. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue always to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. There's an old, I would call it, wives' tale or myth, that the devil decided one day to advertise his tools for sale at public auction. And so the devil laid out his tools, and he had them on tables, and he had them priced, and people were coming by, and the prospective buyers were assembled. But oddly, there was a tool on the table that was labeled not for sale. When asked to explain why this was, the devil answered, "Well, I can spare my other tools, but I cannot spare this one. It is the most useful implement I have. It is called discouragement. And with it, I can work my way into the hearts which are otherwise inaccessible. When I get this tool into a man's heart, the way is open to plant anything there that I may desire." You see, the reality is that we face discouragement. This world is full of discouragement. There are people who like to breed discouragement. And it seems like that at every turn, there is no encouraging word. There's always a discouraging word. And yes, the clouds are not sunny. Is that how it goes? Clouds all sunny all day? Whatever. The skies are not sunny all day. That's the song. Whatever. Okay. Skies are not cloudy all day. I don't know. I think whoever wrote that song never lived in Louisiana, because there's some days when it's cloudy all the time. Weeks at a time. Yeah. There is discouragement. But you see, the reason why I highlighted this particular little illustration was is that we come to the resurrection story, as we well know, at a point where the disciples were discouraged and the women were discouraged and the world was rejoicing, and the scribes and the Pharisees were rejoicing over the fact that this itinerant preacher from Nazareth, who had caused them so much trouble, they had finally gotten rid of him. He was dead. And for the world at that time, in that moment, prior to the very first day, it seemed like everything was over. And there was great discouragement. And if this wives' tale, this myth is true, if this legend is true, then that was an opportunity for Satan to really plant all sorts of things in the hearts of people. Yet, we know that wasn't the end of the story. Christ raised from the dead early in the morning of the first day, and there was not only a dispersal of discouragement, there was great encouragement. But the reality of the circumstance then, and I think in some measure the reality of the circumstance for many people who call themselves Christians, is that the things of Christ simply don't make any sense. We don't understand. Why is it that God had to reconcile people unto himself through the death of his son? If God is sovereign, if God is all-powerful, if God is all-knowing, couldn't he have done it some other way? Why did he have to send his one and only son to live a perfect life, never transgress the law ever at any point, to be loving and kind and merciful to those that he dealt with, even those that were trying to do him harm, and then only to be crucified and killed by those self-same people? Why did God have to do it that way? And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we've all asked that question. Now, I would bet that for many of us who have walked with the Lord for at least some time, we've kind of gone past that question and said, "Lord, I don't understand it. I just accept it and I believe it and I'm going to go on about it." But the reality is there's a lot of people in our world, including some of us, who just don't understand everything about Christ. It just doesn't make sense. But did you know that the Lord has told us all that we need to know to make sense of the gospel? Now, we don't know everything. Okay? We don't know everything. There are a lot of things in Scripture that we just don't know because God hasn't revealed it to us yet. There are mysteries that God has held on to. Like, what is the last day going to look like? What is the consummation of the ages, the new heavens, the new earth? What does that look like? Is that going to be a kingdom that's here on earth, or is that going to be a kingdom that's in heaven, or is that going to be a kingdom somewhere in between? I don't know. Is Christ coming back one time, two times, three times? Or what's the story there? I don't know. I have my opinions, but all of that is speculative. All eschatology is speculative because it hasn't happened yet. Amen. But of the things that we need to know, the things that we need, the information we need to make sense of the gospel, the things we need to know to be in right standing with God, the things that we need to know about forgiveness and repentance and confession and coming into the knowledge of Christ, God's already given us all of that. And we can make sense of the gospel. Though there are those around us who say that's a fool's errand. And because Christ has already told us what we need to know to make sense of the gospel, that should lead us to the third thing this morning, that we must trust what we've been told by those who saw it for themselves. I so appreciate Brother Rudy's reading this morning, because John said, this is the account of somebody who saw it. I mean, John specifically, we read it right there, John 19. John specifically says, this is what I saw. This is what I understood. And I am telling you the truth. Did you catch that? Go back and read it again when you get a chance. John specifically says, I am an eyewitness, and I am telling you the honest truth. We must trust what those who were there, those who have gone before us, have told us what they saw for themselves. And I think sometimes we have problems with that. That we don't necessarily want to trust what other people say they saw because it doesn't fit our narrative. It doesn't fit what we believe. And so having said that, let us return our attention back to the first, and we'll walk through these 12 verses systematically. But we have to begin with the problem. We have to begin with the thing that the elephant in the room, if you will, and that is that for many of us, in varying degrees, we're not all perplexed, and some of us are more perplexed than others, but for in some measure, for all of us, the things of Christ simply don't make sense. Maybe not everything, maybe it's a few details, maybe it's more for others, but we all have questions. And the reality is that we're not the first. The Gospels record for us, all four of the Gospels, the three synoptics and then John, all record for us that when the women went to the tomb and when Peter went to the tomb, and depending on which version or which Gospel you read, when John was with him, they all were perplexed. They all were, what's going on? You see, there had never been a resurrection like this before. Oh, Jesus had resurrected Lazarus, so they were used to seeing dead people walking. Not in the ways that movies today want to make it sound, but actually somebody who was dead, then raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. They saw Lazarus come to life, and it probably scared them to death. It would have scared me. But they had never seen somebody like this, where there was nobody outside of Jesus' tomb praying, Father, I know that you hear me. I know that you've always heard me. And I don't say this prayer for my benefit, but I say this prayer for their benefit so that they will believe I'm the Son of God. As he did at Lazarus' tomb, there was nobody standing outside of Jesus' tomb praying. As a matter of fact, the only people standing outside of Jesus' tomb were the two guards who were trying to keep people from going into Jesus' tomb. It's the only people out there. Well, then the angel shows up, but we're not necessarily saying that. They had never seen this before. It was new ground for them. There was no precedent, as we've said last night. There was nobody they could go talk to and say, hey, has this ever happened before? This had not happened before. And they were perplexed. Where's the body? Has something happened? Did somebody take it? Has somebody hidden it? Did he really rise? Perhaps in the moment as they are perplexed about this, they remember some inkling about, kind of like the writer of Hebrews, somebody had said somewhere, right? You know, the writer of Hebrews says that. Maybe they were thinking in their minds somewhere, you know, it seemed like Jesus said something about raising from the dead. What did he say? You know, what is he? Do we have to meet him somewhere? Are we supposed to be someplace? What's he supposed to do? There's just all kinds of questions. And we have those questions too, if we're going to be honest. Now, I'm not trying to get us to doubt our salvation at all. I'm just saying, in Christ, we can be honest, can't we? In the love of Christ and the mercy of Christ, we can say to God himself, I'm not sure I get this, or I'm not sure I like this. Now that doesn't get us, that's not an excuse, that doesn't get us out of it. But we can be honest with God, can't we?
Yeah.
Wasn't David in some of the Psalms honest with God and saying, I am so angry at my enemy that I am ready to go kill them, and I know I can't do it, so God, won't you just go kill them and kill their children and kill their dog and burn their house and destroy their car and do everything? We call them imprecatory psalms. Right? David was honest. Why can't we? Sometimes it just doesn't make sense. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, we find these words of wisdom that I think will help us along our way. In verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now I want to stop there for just a second. Paul says, as he writes to the church at Corinth, we, those of us who understand the things of God, who understand probably a little more than maybe somebody else, some of the, you know, perhaps elders or pastors or leaders within the church who are understanding the things of God, we do impart wisdom. We do teach wisdom. But that's the point. We give wisdom away. We teach it. We share it. We impart it. We give it. We don't keep it for ourselves. We don't hide it and use it for our benefit, but we actually give it, in the context of what Paul is saying, to the church. Could it be that many people in our world today simply don't understand the things of Christ because they're not plugged into the body of Christ? Could it be that? Could it be those who are plugged into an organization are just that, plugged into an organization, and not plugged into the body, because that organization is not imparting godly wisdom to the body. It's just telling people what they want to hear, feeding their intellect, so to speak. You see, it's part of Christ's body. It's part of what I would call the local church, where those who are called by God to impart wisdom do so, although it's not a wisdom of the world. It's not worldly wisdom. It's not five ways to get along with your neighbor, or three ways to have a better marriage, or 10 ways to keep your dog from tearing up your neighbor's flowers. That's not the wisdom that the gospel imparts. It is a wisdom that the rulers of this age do not teach, that the world cannot teach, that the worldly pastor and the worldly ministry will never teach. Because it's not a wisdom that makes people feel good about themselves. It's a wisdom that shows their sin and brings them to repentance. That's what Paul's saying. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. That it's not a wisdom that addresses particular problems within society at any given moment, although it does. It is a wisdom that is tried and true and been here from the very beginning. It is a wisdom that is concerned with the salvation of your soul and your right standing with God, as opposed to whether or not you're politically correct or not. Political correctness is not anywhere in the Scriptures as I can find it. But the salvation of your soul and the repentance from your sin and turning to Christ from your old way of living to embrace the new life in Christ, as we say in the baptismal ceremony, raised to walk in the newness of life, that is found not only within the New Testament, but it's found in the Old Testament. It is what is spoken in Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation last and everything in between. The wisdom that was spoken before the ages for, Paul says, our glory, but ultimately for Christ's glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit here, not it is the Holy Spirit, but let's be careful, because much of some aberrant theology has taken this as being the Holy Spirit being completely detached from the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is, in fact, the Spirit of Christ. It is His Spirit. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, 3 in 1, right? So let's not forget that. The Spirit of Christ illumines our minds and our hearts to the reality that we need to live by faith in the Son of God and to be salt and light in the world. Which leads me to the second thought, which I've already told you and have tipped my hand, that the Lord Jesus has already told us what we need to know to make sense of the gospel. Paul's just got through telling us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, and that God has revealed to us through the Spirit these things that the Spirit searches. Okay? So let's get this nailed down in our brains and in our hearts. We can know. We must know. We should know certain aspects of the gospel that has been revealed to us by the Spirit of Christ, and that we are without excuse. So as we say things like this, repent, we know what repentance is. Repentance is turning from your old way of living and turning to the new way of life, the new obedience, the new living by the commandments of Christ. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's repentance, right? But sometimes we don't like repentance. Right? And look, I know y'all just got through eating a bunch of carbs and you're sleepy, but stay with me, okay? We don't like repentance. We don't like anybody telling us what you're doing is wrong, you need to stop and turn around and go a different direction. Don't any of us like that. But repentance is necessary, and we know it. And trust, right? That's another one. We know what trust is. When we sing the song, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We know what trust is, and we know what obedience is too, by the way. But we don't always like trusting. Trusting means that I've got to take a chance when I really don't want to. Right? There's some people in this world, they tend to be accountants, that don't like taking chances. Right? You like playing it safe. But sometimes we have to trust. Right? And we have to obey.
Yeah.
Do I need to say anything about obedience? I probably should. When God says do this or don't do that, and we would really rather do something else, we don't like to obey, do we? You see, in all these areas we claim ignorance. I didn't know. I don't understand. I mean, you know, what's up with that? No, God's told us. God's told you. We know. He's already told us what we need to know to make sense of the gospel. And so I want to spend the bulk of our time here under number two today. I've distilled out of our text eight things that I would like for us just to see. Now, I'm not going to go into detail in all eight, or else we would be here till next week, and I can't do that. I've got to leave tomorrow morning. But I want to talk about eight things, like the Puritans used to do. Jonathan Edwards was famous for saying, 12 things that I found, 15 reactions, 17 points of repentance, okay? Look, I'm just giving you eight, all right? Eight things. The first was this. The Lord has told us he came to bring life. Now, remember, we're talking about the Lord Jesus has already told us what we need to know to make sense of the gospel. So in a sense, we're ascertaining what the gospel actually is. Let me say that again. We're ascertaining what the gospel actually is. Because there's a lot of misunderstanding about the gospel in our world today. So the first thing that I want us to see is related to the gospel, related to what Christ has shown us, is that he came to bring life. In our text today, Luke 24, verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" In a lot of publications this week, not the least of which is our own Baptist Association, we find these words printed almost everywhere. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And it has so been publicized so much, I think we just kind of go right past it, right? We've heard it so much that it just doesn't even shock us anymore. And because it doesn't shock us anymore, we forget that Christ came to bring life. there are those that would accuse the historical Jesus of being some kind of fanatic. There's been some people who have written books that we ought to be fanatics. And I don't think Jesus was necessarily fanatical at all. Oh, his message may have been fanatical. We may have taken it in a fanatical way because it was something we'd never heard before. But the reality is Jesus came to bring life. Jesus is the one who spoke the worlds into creation, as we mentioned on Friday night. Jesus is the one who said, I came to give you life and give it to you more abundantly. Jesus is the one that we see at the end of the canon of Scripture in the book of Revelation who said, I am the one who was dead and now am alive. You see, everything about Jesus Christ is about bringing life. So it really should be no surprise to us that if we are following in the footsteps of Christ, that we ought to be promoting life as well. Everything acutely from the issue of abortion and not supporting abortion, because that is the destruction of life, all the way up to seeing people as being valuable, being made in the image of God, regardless of who they are or where they come from, regardless of their gender, now not their gender identity, but their gender. People are valuable. People deserve life and life abundant. Now, I can't provide life and life abundant for others. I can't even really provide it for myself, but I can point them to the one who can. I can point them to the one who thwarts the power of the evil one. You know, the evil one comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come to give you life and life abundantly. I can point you to that one. And that's really for us who understand Christ and that he's about life, and for those of us who have received that life from Christ, that's what we ought to be doing is sharing that life and light with other people. In Mark chapter 12, verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, is this not the reason why you're wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses and the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. You are, in fact, quite wrong. This is another cross-reference where we are intersecting yet again with the Pharisees saying, hey, there was a guy, he had a wife, he died, didn't have any kids. The law says his brother marries her to raise up kids. Well, he married her, he didn't have any kids. And so there were seven brothers who married this woman, none of them had kids. They died, she died. Whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Well, that's the wrong question. It's a completely wrong question. That's not a life question. That's a death question. In essence, whose inheritance does she get when they all die? What's up with that, Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection anyway? God is not a God of death. He's not a God that is concerned about inheritances. He's a God of life. He is the God of the living. And when we see him in any other light, I think Mark 12, 27 speaks to us, you are quite wrong. Quite wrong. The Lord has told us that he has conquered death. He's not only come to bring life, he's conquered death. Listen to verse 6, back to Luke 24, verse 6. Now, it's a very short verse, and it escapes our notice sometimes, but it shouldn't. He's not here. He's risen. Why in the world would you be looking for Jesus in the tomb where dead people are? He's not there. You know, I noticed this weekend, and this is quite common around Easter weekend, and I'm not faulting people, so if you've done this, please hear me. I'm not faulting you. But back and forth between here and our house, right up here on the side of the road, is a very large cemetery, Hassley Cemetery, as a matter of fact. And I have family members who are buried in that cemetery. I've performed funerals for family members and others in that cemetery. And we were driving by there, me and Asher were driving by there one day this past week, and there were people out there, and they're mowing and they're tidying up the flowers and they're doing different things out in the cemetery. And the thought crossed my mind. I said, you know, I need Asher and I just need to go one day. You know, my maternal grandfather and grandmother are there. My paternal grandfather and grandmother are there. People that I care about deeply. And as I was thinking about that, became kind of emotional about it and almost started to stop the car, turn around, and go back. But then as I started thinking, I was like, wait. They're not there. They're not there. What's left of their physical body is there. That is true. But they're not there. Because Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They're already gone ahead of me, and now the tears are not tears of grief. The tears are tears of joy and tears of longing that they're already there. I want to be there with them before my Lord, and I'm just not there yet. But they're not there. How can I say that? How can I have this different perspective on death? It's because Christ is not among the dead. The bodies are there, that's true, but the souls and the spirits of those who are in Christ are already before the throne worshiping. And word of warning, the souls and the spirits of those who are outside of Christ, who have gone on from this life before us, are already experiencing judgment and damnation. Sobering, isn't it? Because Christ conquered death. He wants us to know that. He's told us that specifically. All four of the Gospels go to great pains to tell us that Christ rose from the dead, that He is the victor over the final enemy, which is death, which is what Paul wrote. We'll read it here in a minute to the church in Corinthians. In Christ, there is not death. Now, again, for those outside of Christ, there is judgment and death because you're outside of Christ. And hear me today. If you stand outside of Christ, I don't care how old you are, how young you are, how smart you are. If you are outside of Christ, you are under condemnation now. Only in Christ do we find life. Everywhere else, outside of Christ, is death. Because you have not come under the headship of the one who conquered death. If Christ is not your Lord, if Christ is not your Savior, if Christ is not your King, you are still subject to the monarch of death, which is the prince of this fallen world, Satan. And you should be concerned about life, and you should be concerned about death, because those are real issues for you. But in Christ, we need not fear death, because He is victorious over death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20, the Apostle Paul put it this way, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." So he makes a propositional statement. He makes a truth statement. There were some questions among believers in Corinth. Has Christ been raised from the dead? Should we offer sacrifices for the dead? Should we baptize somebody living for the dead? It's just a bunch of really weird things going on. And Paul's answering that question. And he says, okay, to answer this question, let's get first things first. Let's get it straight. Let's get it nailed down. The reality of what is happening here. Christ was raised from the dead. But in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. The language that Paul uses here is the strongest, most emphatic language that you can use in the New Testament Greek to make your point. It is an absolute truth, without doubt, without equivocation, without fear or contradiction. Christ has been raised from the dead. End of story, period. No other questions necessary. That's what Paul's saying. Amen. And He was raised from the dead as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So He is the first to be raised from the dead, and He will lead all of those who are found in Him, maybe not being raised from physical death, although bodies will be raised when He returns, but there is certainly the truth of the gospel that our cold, dead spirits which are lost outside of Christ will be taken up with him, that in Christ, in forgiveness, in repentance, in accepting the gospel, believing what Christ has said, our dead hearts, our dead souls, which would otherwise have perished, will be saved. He is the first fruits of people who have been raised from the dead, and all of those who are in Christ will follow him in life. For as by one man death entered, by one man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also all in Christ shall be made alive. Y'all remember Genesis, right? That God said to Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All the other trees in the garden, you can eat. Help yourself. Have fun. You want to eat the grass? Eat the grass. I don't care. I think it was Willy Wonka grass, by the way. But God said, there's one tree that you can't eat of. I've given you free rein of everything except for this one tree. And in the day that you eat of that, the fruit of that tree, you'll get sick and not feel good for a while? Is that what he said? No. You will surely die. Sounds pretty easy, right? Oh, well, you know, we're enlightened. We've got all these years of study, and we pray, and we meditate, and we know God, and we go to church, and we sing those songs, and we listen to Pastor Rusty go on and on and on and on about this stuff. And so I wouldn't have done it. Surely not. But you would have. Because you do. Do what, Pastor Rusty? Disobey. Disobey. And not even in big stuff like don't eat of the tree. You disobey in little stuff. Like worry and doubt. And saying things that aren't edifying. You say things that hurt other people and tear them down. You think more of yourself than you ought. You think you're better than everybody else. You think you know more. You think you've experienced more. Right? Why? Because we're all in Adam. Because Adam fell, he brought sin into the world, and because we live in the world. Anybody here not living in the world, by the way? Just let's make sure that, let's get that one nailed down. Anybody here who's not living in the world, would you raise your hand? I'm not living in the world. You are lying, lying, lying. Sinner. You just broke a commandment. If you're living in this world, if you're breathing, if you're drawing air, if you're living on oxygen, walking around in this space-time continuum we call reality, if you're sitting here today, actually, and not just plugged into the machine thinking you're sitting here, but you're actually sitting here, you're living in the world. Right? That's pretty much all of us. We're in Adam. We sin like Adam, we think like Adam, we have pride like Adam, and we're going to die like Adam. So also Christ shall be made alive in Christ, that death, though we may die physically, we will not die spiritually. Our heart is renewed, our mind is renewed, we have a new heart, a new spirit living inside of us, the Spirit of Christ, and we are no longer the old thing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old thing is past, the old dead thing is past, and the new thing has come. The new man has come. Right? But each in his own order, Paul goes on to say, Christ the first fruits, and then as coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God and to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority, for he must reign until he has put all the enemies under his feet. Then the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire along with Satan and his angels. In the book of Revelation, prophecy of as of the end time. Why is all this possible? Because Christ has conquered death as evidenced in the fact that he was raised from the dead. He no longer is in the tomb. He is alive and walking around. And in that day was witnessed by over 500 people over a 40-day period. It wasn't just one or two that thought they saw a shadowy resemblance of Jesus and, oh, there goes Jesus, kind of like Bigfoot, right? There goes Jesus, there's a picture. Well, I don't know. That looks pretty grainy to me. It doesn't look like Jesus. It kind of looks like a rock. No. We're not talking about, what is it, Sasquatch? I hear a Squatch out here. That guy's just weird. We're talking about walking, talking, interacting, eating, feeding, sharing, being touched, being talked to, Jesus. Witnessed by over 500. Not just once, not just twice, but for 40 days. And then ascended into heaven in the presence of the disciples, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 1. Taken up into the heavens with the two angels, saying, "Men of Galilee, what in the world are y'all doing? Standing there looking up in the sky, waiting just with your mouths open, because Jesus, when you saw him come up, he's coming back. All right, boys, we got work to do. Let's go." Right? Now, that's the southern redneck version of that text, which I think y'all get the point. He's conquered death. Thirdly, the Lord has told us that he was to suffer at the hands of the world. In verse 6, the angel said to the women, "He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. Rise." I think if we don't have a Christ-centered perspective, the Passion event can be terribly overwhelming. Because we just got through seeing it. We saw it on Friday night. At every turn, I think there were 8 points there too on Friday night. At every turn, darkness prevailed. Wickedness was the rule of the day. Corruption was how it worked. The mob was ruling. And truth just couldn't seem to get a voice anywhere. Right? Y'all remember that? And if you don't have a Christ perspective, you go, "Oh my goodness, what in the world are we going to do? Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Woohoo! Okay, let's go do it. Let's go get sudsed up so I don't have to worry about it. Let me look for comfort in all kinds of illicit relationships because that's the only place I can find acceptance. Let me forget my cares with a needle or some other kind of device. I don't want to be grotesque about it, but that's what the world does. Why is the world doing it? Because they don't understand that the sufferings of Christ were predicted and ordained and prophesied and meant to happen so that life might come out of that. They don't understand that. Some of you sitting here today may not understand that. The death of Christ was necessary. It was not an accident. Jesus was not in the wrong place at the wrong time. He was exactly where the Father had intended him to be. He was exactly where the ordination had asked him to be. And he was exactly where he had promised he would be. Remember, "No man takes my life from me," Jesus said. "I lay it down, I pick it up." And he laid it down for us. John 13. As Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and leaving them an example. By the way, I'll just mention this here. I've been given the opportunity to speak to a men's group at the first church that I'm going to be at in Malawi a week from yesterday. Be men's group on Saturday night. I'm going to be speaking on servanthood, servant leadership. Christ left us an example. We're to serve others. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And that's the heart of the gospel, to serve. In this account, Jesus is giving his disciples this example. In verse 16, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." The if-then statement there, if you know them, blessed are you if you do them, that's not a suppositional if. Jesus is not saying, well, I'm leaving you an example. Look, guys, I know some of y'all are pretty thick-headed. I'm not sure you're really going to get it. But, no, that's not what he's saying. This if-then conditional statement really is a statement of reality. When you know these things, you are supposed to do them. That's what he's saying. He's not giving us latitude. It's not a, well, if it's convenient or it's convenient, if it's comfortable, or if there's nobody there. Look, Brother Rusty, it's easy for you to go preach in Africa. Nobody knows you. You can say some stuff over there because you're coming home. Well, what I said to them there is the same thing I say to you here. I wouldn't say anything to them that I wouldn't say to you, and I'm not saying anything to you that I would go say to them. It's the same everywhere. We're supposed to know these things, and we're supposed to do these things because Christ has shown us, right? That's what the point of the text. I'm showing you. I'm telling you what it is that I want you to do. Now go do it. But he says, I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now, Jesus said, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one who has sent me. The point is that nothing Jesus did, nothing Jesus said, nothing Jesus suffered was accidental. Nothing. And he's told us that. The Lord has also told us that he expects that we will tell others the good news, back in Luke 24:8. And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. So here's the conversation, all right, as I see it in my mind's eye. Y'all ready? Okay? Y'all listening? The women had gone to the tomb. They got there. Stones rolled away. There's nobody in the tomb. Angels come down. Hey, what y'all doing here? Jesus not here. Oh, sorry, our mistake. Could you tell us where he is? Did we just get the wrong tomb? No, he's not here. He's not here at all. Don't you remember he told you all this stuff? Oh, yeah, okay, I got it. Sure. What do we do now? I don't know. You want to go get some lunch? Yeah, why don't we do that? Let's go get some lunch. Oh, I don't know if we ought to do that. You know, these angels, they're telling us about Jesus, and, you know, Jesus would really want us to do something other than go get lunch, right? Yeah, I know. And you know what? I got to check a box on my envelope on Sunday. We need to do something. Hey, I got an idea. Let's go back and tell the disciples. Oh, they're not going to believe us anyway. Why would we tell them? It just seemed like the thing we ought to do, didn't it? Because after all, we don't want Peter to be ashamed of us. He'll probably give us one of those long sermons in the portico and make us feel bad that we hadn't done something. Well, I guess you're right. Let's go back and tell those guys. If we have to, I guess we will. All right, well, let's go. I just don't read that as I read the text. That's hyperbole, by the way. Right? Y'all know what hyperbole is? Making an outlandish example to prove a point. No, what I read in the text, as it says that they were returning, they went back. They didn't waste any time. Now, they didn't know where Jesus was. He wasn't there. They didn't know if somebody had stole the body. Maybe because of what the angel said, he's been resurrected, although I'm not really sure what that's all about. I don't know. Let's go tell everybody we know. And at that point, it was the disciples. That's the obvious place to start. You see, they were so changed by what they saw that they couldn't help but tell the disciples what they saw. And yeah, look, it's true. They went and told the disciples. The disciples looked at him and said, man, them women making up stories again. Man, they grieve in the weirdest ways. That's what happened. The disciples didn't believe them. They thought it was just women babbling about something or another. But they were so excited. Jesus is raised from the dead. They wanted to share with the others that they knew, and that's where they started, the good news that Christ was alive. And did you know that's what the Lord tells us that He expects from us too? Not the, well, I got to mark it on my envelope, I guess I go tell somebody about it version. But can we not be excited about Christ in our lives? Can we not get excited about that? Or are we too scared that somebody might call us a Jesus freak? Now that's an old term. They don't use it much anymore, although it's coming back in some places. But if I'm in Christ and Christ has saved me, if He's forgiven me of my sin and He has shed His blood on my account to restore me back to God, a place that I lost through my own rebellion, can I be excited about that? For crying out loud, we're excited when our team wins a ball game that next year won't make any difference. They'll do it all over again. And we hoop and holler about that. Why can't we hoop and holler about Christ? Are y'all catching what I'm laying down?
Yes.
Jesus expects us to tell others. John 14, "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." That's not just Sean Hannity, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. "Neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Here's another one of those statements again. "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise and let us go from here." Why were they rising and going from there? Because Jesus was fixing to take the message of the gospel into the world. And He was expecting His disciples to do the same. And it is the same expectation that He has for us. So, you can't claim ignorance and then, well, I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, live under my authority and teach them to live under my authority even to the end of the age. Pretty straightforward. You got 10 fingers, you only took up 3, right? 3 things He told you to do. You got 7 spares over there somewhere else, right? Not to add things to it, but just to illustrate, the gospel's not difficult. The Lord has told us that His authority is in the message, not the messenger. Luke 24:10, "Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." It wasn't the apostles. I'm amazed. I mean, I don't want to say dumbfounded or perplexed. It's not one of those. It's just, I'm in awe. Every time I read this text, I'm reminded of what Paul said. God chose, now ladies, I'm not making a moral equivalent, so just bear with me. Paul said God chose the weak and worthless things of the world to communicate the glories of the gospel, so that the gospel would not be dependent upon the glorious things of this world. That God would demonstrate through those things that are not all the things that He is. Right? So ladies, and y'all stand up and shout and rejoice that God used you to take the gospel, the very first messengers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb to the disciples. Because the strength of the message, the authority of the message, was not found in the messenger. Because they had no standing in that society. That's just a historical fact. And God didn't send Peter and James and John first. He sent Mary and Mary and Joanna and the other women, whose names are not even recorded. Right? And so the authority of the message we take into the world, the one that Jesus expects to, for us to tell to others, is not found in our authority. It's not found in who we are. It's not more, it's not potent, it's not effective, it's not important simply because it's a Reformed confessional Baptist message. No, it is Christ, and that's what makes it authoritative. We're not repenting because we're 1689 people. We're repenting because Christ said, repent. Boy, y'all are asleep. Come on. Wake up, America. Whew. Yeah, I know. The Lord has told us that He will not be accepted simply by human understanding. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them to be idle tale, and they didn't believe them. Didn't believe them. It happens. You know, we started our time today with the Satan's tool of discouragement, right? And as Christians, we hear messages like this, I hope, and are inspired, prompted to be out, be vocal about our faith, or maybe it's just the conviction of the Spirit, however it comes about. And we well, frankly, I think sometimes we bite off a little more than we can chew. You know, we hear messages like this, and then we want to charge hell with a water pistol, right? And that's probably a little above our pay grade. But even if we don't do that, you know, we think, okay, there's this guy at work, there's this kid at school, there's this person down the street, there's somebody at the grocery store or the gas station, and we decide, okay, yes, I want to, I love Christ, I'm not doing it out of obligation, I really want them to know Christ, and we go and we share Christ with them, and they go, you fool, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. And then, boom, discouragement comes right in. And once that discouragement gets there, we go, well, that didn't turn out so great. I don't think I'm going to make that decision again. All right? Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, shame on me kind of deal. But, you know, it's not accepted by human understanding. This is the fallacy of modern-day evangelical methodology that says, oh, you just didn't use the right illustration. I didn't hear grandma, baseball, and apple pie anywhere in those illustrations. If you want people to get saved, if you want them to be emotionally attached to your message, which was actually a tenet taught in preaching classes, you want your congregation to be emotionally attached to the message. Wrong answer. I want you to be emotionally attached to Christ, regardless of what I say. Because having you emotionally attached to my message means that I am manipulating human understanding and saying things and using illustrations and making you cry, making me cry, to evoke your emotions to somehow get you to choose Christ from an emotional standpoint or a human understanding standpoint, and that will never get you to heaven. That'll never get you to Christ. I can make you cry buckets and you will die lost in your sins. Trust me, if I work hard enough, I can make you cry. I'll either hurt your feelings so bad you'll cry, or I just get you all emotionally tore up and I can make you cry. I can make me cry. But I refuse to do it. That's charlatry. Is that a word, charlatry? Deceptive devices. I'm not going to do it. Because the gospel is not understood by human understanding. The gospel is understood by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So let's be true to the text. Let's be true to Christ. Let's preach Christ and Him crucified. And let the Spirit do the work. And if we go out and preach Christ crucified and show the world the reality of a crucified Savior who was raised on the third day for the forgiveness of our sins, and that if we will believe the gospel message, repent of our old way of living, never to do it again, and trust Him, and if we're faithful to the message and faithful to the Savior, then the Holy Spirit will take that and He will open hearts and change lives and save souls. Amen. It's not done by human understanding. 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Doesn't say he saved those who understood. He said he saved, God saved those who believe. Because the Spirit opened their understanding. And then finally, the Lord has told us that he will draw people unto himself. Verse 12. Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves. Now, wait a minute. I thought the disciples just thought that what they were saying was foolishness. Right? Didn't we just read that? But these words seemed like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Oh! But Peter rose, and he ran to the tomb, and he looked in, and he saw it was true. Am I the only one here, or isn't that just amazing? That everything that Peter said, don't believe, don't believe, don't believe, don't believe, but the Spirit said, believe. Come see it. Come see. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Right? You see, I think as we've gone through this entire week, if we would just exalt Christ in our words, exalt Christ in our thinking, exalt Christ in our beliefs. I mean, and not just in word only, but indeed, you know, that we are being the Psalm 1 person. We're meditating upon the Word of God. We're studying on it. We're living in it. It is the bread of life. It is the water that never ceases. As we are truly concerned about the people around us, as we're truly concerned about our children and our friends and our neighbors, in such a way that we are sharing Christ with them honestly, not just filling in a blank, not just doing what's expected, not just being good reformed people and having family worship, but doing it because we love each other and we love Christ and we want everybody within our sphere of influence, anybody that I can get to know Christ. If we are doing it with the right heart, doing it with a Christ-centered message, doing it as Christ has asked us to do it and expects us to do it and lifting Him up, then I think John 12 kicks in. John 12, 31, Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Right? So let's ask the opposite. Why are all men not being drawn to Christ? Because he's not being lifted up in the way that he said that he had to be for that to happen. Oh, look, I got it. I got it. Look, this is Easter Sunday. Dude, there are churches everywhere, and pastors saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. They're saying Christ all over the place. Christ, 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 Christ. But that doesn't make it the gospel. I've met some drunk sailors that said Christ, 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 Christ all over the place. That certainly wasn't the gospel. We have to believe. We have to trust. We have to understand that we already know what we need to know to live lives of integrity and righteousness and holiness in this world as believers. The lost world doesn't, I got that. But as believers, we do. Jesus already told us. And yes, there are things about the gospel that we don't necessarily understand, but that doesn't stop us from going and sharing the things we do. Look, Charles Spurgeon was saved by a deacon who was forced to stand up in the pulpit on a snowy Wednesday night because nobody else was there. The preacher couldn't make it. And we're not going to close the doors. There's no locks on the churches didn't have locks on the doors in those days, so the doors were open all the time. People started coming in. It's Wednesday. Dude, it's snowing. Where are they going to go? They don't have anything else to do, so they went to the church. So we got a church full of people on a snowy night, no preacher. What do we do? Well, Barry, up to you, brother. Read Psalms. And this poor guy who didn't know how to put a sermon together if he had to. Now, I'm not saying Barry couldn't. Barry could. But the poor guy that was preaching the night that Spurgeon was saved didn't have notes, didn't have a sermon prepared, didn't know what to do. He just read the text. And the problem was he read it too fast. He got done early, way early. Earlier than me. Well, that's not a very high bar. So what did he do? He just read the text again. I think he read it three times, if I remember the story correctly. Didn't give any comment, didn't give any commentary, just read the text. And out of that singular event, out of a heart that didn't know a whole bunch, but used what it had and gave liberally what it had, which was just reading the text, God saved perhaps the greatest preacher of that day in Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You see, Christ was lifted up. In that case, he drew Spurgeon to himself. And he's never stopped. He's never stopped. Oh, we may not have Spurgeons running around all over the place, and I don't know that it'd be helpful if we did. But if Christ is exalted, he will draw those whom he's calling unto himself. He will draw them. They will hear. They will respond. They will repent. They will ask forgiveness, and they will be saved. Why do I know that? Because it all happened on the first day. It all happened on the first day. So as a result of that, we must trust what we've been told by those who saw it for themselves. That begins with the Scriptures. That begins with reading, studying, understanding, meditating on, and trusting the Bible. That it is an honest accounting of what happened. It is trustworthy. It is true. The things, the assertions that it makes are for our own good because God is the one who's given it to us. And if I'm not willing to trust the Scriptures, then I can't be guaranteed that things are going to go well. Now, they might. Out of your own strength and your own prowess, your own intellect, you might forge an empire for yourself. Right? But it won't last outside of Christ. The final verse, final part of our text today says he went home marveling at what had happened. You see, he didn't believe the women at first. But then he went to the tomb. Whoop, that's what they said was true. Imagine that. And perhaps as he was marveling about this and thinking about this and the Spirit was beginning to speak to him about it, and then later, obviously, as he's trying to reconcile everything that's happened and kind of going back to what he was doing, and then Jesus shows up. I mean, then he begins to remember all the stuff that Jesus is saying and remembering all the things that he has seen. And even though those were things he himself had seen and things he himself had heard, I think Peter had trouble trusting them. And we're kind of in the same boat. We got to trust those who have gone before, those who have seen these things for themselves, and we have to trust that their testimony is true. We have to trust that the biblical testimony, the scriptural testimony is true. We have to trust that Christ is true. It reminds me of a story, and I'll close. There was a 13-year-old girl who was traveling from one village to another. And on the road, she ran into a priest. And this priest asked her, "Child, I think you're a Christian. Is it because of your father, because he's a Christian, that you're a Christian?" She replied, said, "No, A Christian Sadhu came to our house and preached. That's a Christian evangelist. Came to our house and preached. And I thought about it again and again. And then from my own experience, I knew that Christ was a Savior. And that's why I became a Christian. Well, the Lama was greatly angered. Y'all can get a sense of where they were. The Lama was greatly angered at this. And he took this 13-year-old girl and he shut her up in a dark room, giving her no food or water. And he was amazed to hear her singing in the cell, in the room that he had locked her up in, singing with great gladness. And after 4 days, he went to go check on her. He didn't go check on her for four solid days. Finally, he went to go check on her, and he was amazed to hear that she wasn't singing anymore, but that she was sitting in the middle of her room speaking quietly to someone with her eyes closed. She was praying. But what was she saying? He leaned in very closely without disturbing her, and he heard this 13-year-old girl say, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I have received the privilege of suffering for you. Have mercy on this Lama. Open his eyes and his heart to see the light." Hearing this prayer, the Lama broke down and cried. He fell at her feet, and before long he had accepted her words as he would have accepted the words of a guru. And that Lama told everyone he saw about this little girl and the wonderful strength that she possessed. And not only that, but that he desired to possess this wonderful strength himself. You see, it was the testimony of a 13-year-old girl who didn't know anything to do other than sing and thank God for where he had put her and pray for the one who had put her there. And he believed the testimony of the one who knew what she was saying. My prayer today as we celebrate this first day is that we would have that resolve as well, regardless of what comes. Though we may be locked in the dark room of this fallen world and fed nothing but propaganda and lies and hate, may we praise and sing to God and praise Him for the opportunity to live this life as He has set before us, for good or for ill. May we pray silently for the world around us. And may we speak the truth to everybody that we meet, praying that God would take that truth and save other sons and daughters from their sins. May that be our heart. May that be our prayer. May that be our life. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us, and we continue to praise you for your goodness to us, Father. And we just simply ask that as we reflect upon all that we have seen today, that, Lord, we would trust what we have been told. That we would not let our lack of understanding in any area of our life prevent us from communicating and sharing with great joy the things that we do know. May we be as the women who left the tomb on that first day, going and telling everyone they met that Christ was risen from the dead. Father, help us not to worry about all the theological ins and outs and the definitions and the doctrines. May we, as we have seen within the last several weeks, simply say, follow Jesus. And Lord, we ask that as we lift you up, truly lift you up, that you would draw others unto yourself. And that, Father, we would just experience the sheer joy of souls being saved. That we not receive any notoriety, any recognition, any acclaim. But Father, we just be faithful to preach the gospel as you have delivered it to us. We love you, Father. We thank you. We thank you for the sacrifice, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have saved a people for your own possession. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be salt and light in the world, that others may come into the possession of these things as well. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.
Amen.
As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand and to sing our closing hymn. And as we're standing to sing the closing hymn, we are declaring three things. Number one, we've heard the word of the Lord. Now, I want y'all to listen to my words carefully. I say this each week. We're declaring, right? We're saying outwardly and openly and publicly to those here, wherever else we may be, we have heard the word of the Lord.
Amen.
We're also declaring that we have understood the word of the Lord. And at the same time, declaring that in the places that we haven't understood, that we will go, as James says, and ask for God for wisdom, and he who gives wisdom will give it liberally. And then in the hearing and the understanding of the word of God, we are declaring that we will leave this place, go into the world in which God has placed us, to be salt and light of this very same word to all of those around us. As we sing the closing hymn today, we are declaring those three things.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father Himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, is our prayer. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.